We'll resume our study with the issue we've been dealing with in the last part of the phrase in verse 3, which, as we recall before the break, we have been answering two questions. One of them was, what does it mean to become weary? And we have shown that it means to become mentally defeated so that one gives up. Secondly, that the way to keep one from being mentally defeated is to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically his hardship in handling every situation that he faced, especially on the cross. So now we come back to the final question, which is the third question, had to do with what indicates that the believer is not growing weary. How would you know, or how can you tell that you as a believer that you are not growing weary? There are perhaps several indicators that the believer is not growing weary, but let me just suggest four of them. First of all, a believer who is not growing weary in his faith manifests by constant or consistent learning of the Word of God. That is one way he manifests it. He is never tired of sitting and learning the Word of God. He continuously desires to learn more and more. And that way, a person knows that he is not getting weary. Secondly, there is no break in the consistency of his prayer life. In other words, he does not all of a sudden pray sparingly. He maintains the same constancy in prayer. This means that that person is always praying to his Heavenly Father according to the instruction of our Lord to keep praying so that we don't get weary in Luke 11, chapter 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1 says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. See, when a person starts sparingly praying, then that person is giving up and that person is growing weary. The third way that we can know that we're not growing weary is this. The believer who has not grown weary never ceases to witness to unbelievers in every way. Now remember, when we talk about witnessing, that consists of two parts: declaration of the gospel information and also living the spiritual life as a testimony to the unbeliever of what God can do with a sinful man that he has redeemed. So that should be something that we can check within ourselves, whether we are constantly doing those. If we're not, we're growing weary. The fourth way that this believer knows this is he will continuously do the right thing, even if the whole world is wrong. He will continuously do the right thing, even if the whole world is wrong. The believer who is not worried is one that adheres or keeps to the two instructions or admonishments given by the Apostle Paul in two passages of the Bible. First of all, in Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, 9 has an instruction that will indicate anyone who is not growing weary will keep to this instruction. It says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. In other words, if we continue to be persistent, to be consistent with truth, never giving up, never becoming mentally defeated, he says, believers are going to reap some harvest in the due time. The other passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. That one is also a very simple command. And that is, it just says, and as for you, brothers,
never tire of doing what is right. So that is the key. The believer who is never growing weary will never be tired of doing that which is right. In other words, we are given four things that we should check within ourselves to know if we're growing weary, if we are at fault, or if one of these is missing, then we know we are growing weary. First, let me go back one more time. In a word summary, that means, one, that there be consistency in the intake of the Word of God, intake of doctrine. Secondly, that there be consistency in one's prayer life. Thirdly, there will be consistency in witnessing. And finally, there will be consistency in doing that which is right. So these, in any case, these four things that we have discussed are part of the things that the church in Ephesus was doing to cause our Lord to praise them. So every lively local church must consist of believers who do these four things. We should know that the church in Ephesus has received its praise from our Lord because they are able to persevere under suffering and because they are not willing to endure or to tolerate false teachers. This also must continue to be the attitude of a vibrant local church. So now, we have seen the commendation of the church in Ephesus. And so, for the rest of our study this morning, we will now shift to the second aspect of this, which is the criticism of the church in Ephesus. We go to the criticism of the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. As we go to this passage, one thing that I need to remind us is that our Lord here follows the same pattern that the Holy Spirit has followed in directing the apostles to write the epistles to the churches. That is, He will first praise them. In our own case, we see He's already first praised them. Then He goes on to point their weaknesses or whatever they are weak. It should be clear to us that our Lord is setting for us a pattern of dealing with believers and even other human beings. We must not fail to recognize what people do well before we go into scolding them and what they are doing wrong. That's the point. Must always show that you appreciate something that somebody does well before you find all the faults in the world or what he doesn't do well. The church in Ephesus has been praised for enduring hardship and not tolerating false teachers. But there is something that they are not doing right, and they are not doing well at this point. They have forsaken their first love. And so, verse 4 says, "Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." The word, the very first word in the NIV is the word yet. It's a Greek word, Allah. A-double-L-A, Allah. It means but, yet, rather, nevertheless, or at least. Any of these could have been used at this point. The word is used here, though, to indicate a transition to something else. It happens that this transition is in contrast to what preceded. The preceding statements of verses 2 and 3 have been positive because they have been commendation, saying something positive about this group of believers in Ephesus. But now, our Lord is going into something negative. So this means that Allah can be translated here with as but, we could use but, nevertheless, or yet. To point out that which is very what recognizing that something is going on in the wrong way. In other words, he has been praising them. But now he's going to show them something that is wrong, and that is what we see here. So the first half of this verse has been rendered in a way that, in order to make sense in the English, but at least by the addition of the word this, where it says, I have this, or I hold this against you. Well, some translators use the word what. However, the Greek just simply says, nevertheless, I keep having against you. So this expression reflects that our Lord has some criticism. That's all it says. But to help the English reader, most English translation stuck in the word this or what. But the issue is just to bring about a focus on the censure or the criticism against this church. The word hold is the familiar word echo, the Greek word echo. Echo, E-C-H-O, means to have. But the truth of the matter is that there are two meanings when we use the word have in the Greek. There is a meaning to have in the sense of to hold. Hold something at hand or something like that. Also, there is the meaning to have in the sense of possessing or owning something. So the best meaning here is to have in the sense of to hold. Like people say, I hold a grudge against you. And that's the word here. The have here means to hold. Our Lord is holding something against this church. And that something was still going on even at the time that this message was being given to the Apostle John. This thing that the Lord is speaking about was true sometime in the past. It is true at the time that this epistle was being given to them. In any way, it is interesting to note that the word you, again here, is in the singular, referring to the church as a whole. This says to me that every member of this church in Ephesus is guilty of the charge that we have here. Every member in that church is guilty. That's what that says to me. For you see, if this was not the case, our Lord would have said there were some exceptions, as we will find later on in some of these epistles where he makes exceptions. But here he doesn't make one, which means every person, every member of this local congregation was involved in what the church is right here. See, when a local church is in what I call spiritual rot, it is very difficult to have an exception. When a local church is in a spiritual rot, you never get an exception. Well, sometimes someone may say to me, yes, I was in a local church that was in a rot, but I was not a part of it. My response will be that if that was the case, you must have been learning doctrine from a different source. You must be learning doctrine coming from any other place beyond the pulpit of that local church. Because if a church is in a rot, everything is in a rot. I mean, they can have the shallow skeleton, but everything remains in a rot. So the only way a person can be above that is for him or her to be getting doctrine from another source. So what am I saying? Very simple. I'm saying this, that a believer cannot rise higher than the teaching that comes from the pulpit of his local church. A believer cannot rise higher than the teaching that comes from his local pulpit. In other words, now, if a believer grows spiritually and the church is in a rot, that means he's being fed from some other source. That's my point. So the spiritual life of any believer depends on the word of God. And so if no word of God is taught, then there can be no spiritual growth. If there is no spiritual growth, it must be then that the individual is receiving, if there is a spiritual growth, it must mean that he or she is receiving teaching from other sources. And that is an important thing to recognize, that when a church is in a rot, there's really no exception. would like to say, well, yes, this group is like this, but there are some exceptions. Yeah, if there are, you can be sure that their teaching is not coming from that local church. They are being fed, no doubt, but from another source. See, there's always the danger that we face as believers, which is to become blind to our own faults. This is particularly the case for those believers who believe that they are advancing spiritually, but with little doctrine taught to them. For believers who are taught the word of God, or who are taught the whole realm of doctrine, they will always be on the edge all the time, recognizing that they have a long way to go. When people begin to feel that they have arrived, you can be sure they're almost living in a church or in a local assembly that's almost in a rut. Because the truth of the matter is, a lively church will always keep everyone on the pew on the edge. In other words, if you think you've arrived, the teaching of the word of God that keeps coming from that pulpit will make you know, no, I have a long way to go. And so when that is not happening, a church goes into a rut. But believers who are not taught doctrine often think that they are doing okay because they are doing such things as maybe occasionally they may witness, occasionally they give, and occasionally they are moral. So they conclude that they must be perfect Christians because the word of God is not properly taught, whereby believers can see who they are and recognize that they are product of the grace of God. So our Lord reminds this church that even though they have been doing well, yet there is a blind spot in them that they should become aware of. So he says this blind spot in the phrase where he says, you have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Now this second sentence of our verse has been rendered in various ways in the English. For example, the today's English version, this is the way it renders it. You do not love me now as you did at first. That's the way they translated it. Let me read that one more time. You do not love me now as you did at first. While, of course, the reverse standards, this is the way it translated. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. However, really, a more literal translation is really, you have abandoned or you have given up your first love. The word translated forsaken is the Greek word aphiemi. Aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi. This Greek word has four basic meanings. The first meaning is to let something let go or to send away. This sense was used and can be used of a husband divorcing his wife. A second meaning is to cancel or to remit or to pardon. So this means, this meaning carries also the sense of forgiveness of sins. The third meaning of this aphiemi is to leave, which has the sense of give up or abandon. And finally, it also means to tolerate. So aphiemi means to tolerate. The context, though, indicates that the best meaning here is to leave in the sense of abandoning or giving up something. So the word forsake is really a good choice that NIV has used for communicating the idea that's in this verse. Now, I'm particularly interested in the tense used here in the Greek. It is what they call the aorist tense. The implication of this aorist tense is that our Lord is giving the result of a completed action. This abandoning of their first love is not something that took place overnight. It was a gradual process until finally they altogether stopped. This is always the pattern that Satan goes after us, or in order to get us to that state. He convinces us bit by bit about something not being bad after all, until finally we come to agree with him that that thing is after all not bad. So let me illustrate what I'm saying. Let's just say with those who are not consistent with doctrine, or maybe even a believer who has been very consistent with doctrine for many years of his or her life. Well, that believer may start being very positive towards doctrine. Then the enemy, Satan, starts attacking him. And when he does that, he convinces him that missing one day is not going to harm him anyway. So he believes that. Then the enemy moves closer and closer and says, well, you don't have to go every time there is a Bible study because you can get it on the tape. After all, your life, you have other lives. He convinces you, right. My only life is not the Word of God. I have another life. I got to live it. And so the person buys it. Before you know it, he leads that person to the point that he stops going altogether, convincing him that he doesn't need to do so. After all, the devil says, you can get it by watching the television, listening to the radio, you get the same thing. So why do you have to go and sit on that hard seat every day? You don't have to do that. So this is the pattern he does. He will begin something, and then before a person knows it, he becomes inconsistent. It just takes one thing before inconsistency should start developing. And this can even happen in prayer life. You've been praying at a certain time of the day, maybe at night. The first night you miss it. Second night you miss it. Before you know it, it's gone. You just go there, as they say, drop like a log without thanking God for anything. Forget about anything. And that is what the devil does when he wants to get anyone where they abandon their consistency. Well, I have used this to illustrate my point, but let me ask you, or at least ask each of us, to search our souls to see if there is something there that we have come to settle in our mind that is not bad after all. But when we started with it the very first time, our conscience gave us a terrible beating. We tried it the second time. Our conscience gave us a terrible beating. And before we know it, we kept ignoring our conscience. Now, we do whatever it is, doesn't bother us one bit. If you can find such a thing in your soul, that is the illustration of what I'm talking about. And in any way, what is this first love? Say you've abandoned your first love. Before we answer this question, we should note that those translations that indicate that the church does not love Christ as they used to can be misleading if one does not understand the true meaning of love. It can be very misleading. However, if a person understands that love is a thought-action phenomenon, then he will not misunderstand such translations. So, there are those then who take the first love here as a reference to the initial love that the Ephesians had for each other. That's how some explain it. Now, others say that the initial love that they had was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who take this initial love as the love that each Christian in Ephesus had for each other, they support it. It's not without basis. They support it. But I'm afraid, as we're going to see, that support is not appropriately placed. Why did they use to support it? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. Ephesians 1:15. They use this as a support that sure what the first love here means, that they are no longer loving each other. And this is, they're basing it on this, where it says, for this reason, that's the Apostle Paul writing, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, and that next phrase, and your love for all the saints. So they say that is the reason that we should take this first love as a reference to the love the Ephesians have for each other. While this is not a bad idea though, but I'm afraid that many times as Christians, we tend to forget that we are not the issue in the Bible, but the glory of God is always the issue. This means though that those who take this love as initial love of the church for Christ, in my mind, is closer to the meaning that those who take it as initial love for each other. Now I say this because if a believer loves the Lord Jesus Christ, his love for other believers will become automatic. There's no way anyone can truly love the Lord and not love a fellow believer who has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. The Apostle John in his epistle is very clear in this matter, that no one can truly love God and hate another believer or another person for that matter. So we will deceive ourselves when we say that we love the Lord and yet we hate others. Really, the idea of the Ephesians loving each other is also embedded in their love for Christ. So this means that realistically, those who take this as the love that this church has for Christ implies also the love of Christians for each other. So in a way, both of them are really saying the same. In any case, I do not believe that it is the love for Christ as we think of love that is meant here, although that could be implied in what is expressed here. Our Lord does not really tell us clearly in this passage what that first love is. But verse 5 in my mind helps us to understand that our Lord is referring to their actions and their attitudes, since he asked them to start doing what they used to do. So he's concerned about some kind of actions, some kind of thinking. So by comparing scripture with scripture, we should then state that their first love is a reference to their early, what I'll call the earlier, spiritual fervor. Spiritual fervor. That is what, in my mind, my understanding by comparing scriptures, that is the better way to understand this. So, I repeat that the first love here is a reference to their earlier spiritual fervor, zeal, and their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, put it in another way, their initial enthusiasm in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this service, of course, includes evangelism. So, there are at least four reasons for my offering this interpretation. There are four reasons why I advocate that the meaning of this first love is spiritual favor, zeal, and service to the Lord. First of all, the word first is the Greek word protos. Protos. P-R-O-T-O-S. Protos. Protos means first in reality, but it also, when we use it with respect to time, it means earlier. So it will be fitting if we say that the church has abandoned their earlier spiritual fervor and zeal that motivated them into serving the Lord. So that's the first reason. Looking at the word protos, it's more fitting if we use earlier, and earlier will be much more in tune with a favor rather than love as we think about it. Secondly, our Lord in verse 5 threatened to remove them as a church. We know that the function of the church is to evangelize and teach believers. So if a church fails to do this, then for all practical purposes, that church has ceased to exist. There may be a building, there may be people assembling,
But by all practical purposes, it is no longer a local church sanctioned by God. So teaching on evangelism both require enthusiasm and zeal for the truth, without which you can have any of those. So that's my second reason. My third reason is that the Apostle Paul himself clearly admonishes believers to always maintain their zeal, since this is something that can be easily abandoned or easily lost, so to say. So he writes this to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans 12, verse 11. Romans 12, verse 11 says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord." So you see, this is something that we can easily lose. And that's why the apostle commands Roman Christians to maintain that. And that, I'm convinced that that's what our Lord is saying to the church in Ephesus. You've lost your spiritual fervor. The fourth reason I say this is, even if you go to the Old Testament, it is exactly this, in a sense, that God rebukes the children of Israel for not following him in that same manner. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, we see this. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Jeremiah 2 verse 2 says, "Go," God's commanding the prophet, he said, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember," this is the Lord speaking now, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown." So you see that love here is seen in terms of devotion. In this case, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the word devotion, if you have a different version, I think King James Version may have used the word here. I think either kindness or faithfulness or something like that. But really, it's a Hebrew word, chesed. This is always a very intriguing word in Hebrew, because it is loaded with meaning. C-H-E-C-E-D. Chesed. It could mean goodness, loyalty, kindness, faithfulness. But in our passage, the most meaningful word to translate it is devotion. And that is why NIV, New American Standard, RSV, and most other versions have used the word devotion. And some, of course, still use the word loyalty or faithfulness. So we see it is that fervor that our Lord is concerned with. In addition, our Lord himself, while he was teaching on earth, he told him that people's love are going to grow cold as a result of persecution. In other words, persecution, as it increases and wickedness increases, people's spiritual fervor will grow cold. And so, based on all this, I think it is best for us to take this interpretation as what our Lord was charging this church, that this church was lacking, they're growing weary, they're becoming in a little bit losing that early spiritual favor that they have. Well, I realize that some may object to this interpretation on the grounds of the praise given to this church in terms of their doctrinal purity and their endurance in the face of suffering. Well, I think that this is precisely the problem in today's church. The evangelical groups in particularly, or the fundamentals as they're called, they maintain doctrinal purity, but often they are lacking in true spiritual fervor and enthusiasm. They remain satisfied that they are not wrong in their doctrine of the person of Christ, and even that they are not wrong in their understanding of the Holy Spirit. But that is as far as they go. So, you see that there is little teaching of the Word of God, and not to speak of the fact that they pay little attention to their lifestyles as it relates to the Holy Spirit. So, in their mind, they are, as far as they are concerned, they are able to ward off any corruption of doctrine. But that's about all they do. Their zeal for witnessing is almost non-existent, let alone missionary zeal. So, I believe that this was the state of the church of Ephesus that our Lord had to scold them about. We must then be careful that we are not caught up with the fact that we are doctrinally accurate, when in fact, the life that is produced by the Holy Spirit is nowhere to be manifested in us. So we should be careful that our knowledge of doctrine does not cause us to forget that we are supposed to be always enthusiastic towards the Lord, rejoicing daily in His gracious manifestation in our lives, both in terms of blessings and in terms of inner satisfaction that we have in Him. Hence, I'm saying then that one danger of the local churches, especially those that teach doctrine, what they face is that they can be caught up with the correctness and attacking of the false doctrine of other people, that they forget that their lifestyle should reflect a true enthusiasm in the Lord in every respect. What I'm saying then is that every believer should not allow that initial zeal and enthusiasm that he had when he first became truly aware of the grace of God in serving Him, he should never allow that to grow cold. We must remain conscious so that we do not decline in our enthusiasm, because reduced enthusiasm means reduced production. Reduced enthusiasm means reduced production. Take this principle and apply it anywhere you like, and you will see it works well. That means it's an absolute truth. Apply it to people in industry. If a person is less enthusiastic with his job, his production, the quality of his work will be terrible. It will be reduced. Or apply it to husbands and wives. If there is a reduced enthusiasm about each other, their actions, their kindness towards each other will also be decreased. So, reduced enthusiasm will always lead to reduced production. So, we should burn this in our mind then and understand that anytime we have a reduced enthusiasm about anything, that goes our production in that area. So at this point though, I am compelled to demonstrate from history of the church, that this is always the case. Wherever there's a diminishing devotion or lack of spiritual fervor, as was in the church in Ephesus, then the church will grow cold in a sense. Many local churches or denominations have been started with great enthusiasm for truth and spiritual favor. But after a while, this does not seem to be sustained. You take, for example, the early churches in Germany, France, Switzerland, and England. They came out of the Roman Catholic Church under the enthusiasm of the doctrine of justification by faith. But today, you can hardly notice this fervor and zeal for this doctrine of justification by faith in some of these local churches. Take another example. The Methodist Church came out of the Church of England because it felt that the church was cold and dead. And that's how Methodist Church got started. So the Wesley brothers and the early Methodists were enthusiastic about sanctification, evangelism, and faithfulness to the study of the Bible on a consistent basis. But today, these emphases are for practical purposes, none in existence in this denomination. So I could go on mentioning one denomination after another But that is not necessary, for all we are interested is to show that principle, that diminishing devotion always leads to diminishing production. Now, although it could manifest, in particularly in this case, the local churches in Ephesus, the local church in Ephesus, they were suffering. And that may have been one reason that their devotion, their zeal, their spiritual fervor was reduced. But in any case, one thing that we know is that reduced fervor could manifest itself in other ways, such as they were no longer eager to learn the word, they are no longer eager to witness, they are no longer eager to do all kinds of things that they were used to at the first time when that church was formed. So you see, what it is here is that I have been emphasizing the matter of enthusiasm lately. You've heard me talk about it a lot of time recently, but here's my reason here. No one ever advances spiritually without enthusiasm. If you don't have enthusiasm for the word of God, you're not going anywhere spiritually. If you're not enthusiastic, or pardon the expression, if you're not passionate about the word of God, you can never grow and you can never know the beauty of being a believer. You will never know the joy that belongs to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never know what it is that makes a Christian a special person on this planet. So what my point is that it becomes important that believers must not allow themselves to grow cold. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be asking ourselves this question. Is there anything today that you are more passionate about, more enthusiastic about, or more consumed about than the word of God? If you can answer that yes, if you answer the question in a very affirmative way, then you know why your spiritual life seems to be that after all these years, you've been taught seriously, you've been listening to the word of God, and yet you don't know the first thing about the joy, the peace that flows from knowing the truth. The reason is there is no enthusiasm. If you don't have enthusiasm, there will be no growth. So then, may we all as believers be encouraged to continue to be enthusiastic towards the word, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that we are going to continue to have a meaningful spiritual life in this world. The apostle, our Lord Jesus Christ, had encouraged John to write to the apostle, through the apostle, to these churches, to warn them, to continue to emphasize to them, be enthusiastic. Now, I dare say, sure, we have life beyond the world, as they say. You have other activities of life. But I want to assure you that if you measure them in scale, and your passion for the word of God ranks second to any, then you have lost it. You can almost turn off the light. Your spiritual life is going nowhere. Now, remember now what I say. We all have compartments in our life. What do I mean by this? Well, our life consists of two things: the spiritual and the physical. Physical, making a living. That's really what that means, making a living. That's all really what I mean by the physical. The other part, every other thing that you want is under the spiritual. Being a husband, being a wife, being a mother, all of those are spiritual. It's a nahar, because it is your spiritual life that governs those. If your spiritual life is not what it's supposed to be, you'll be a failure in this area. And that is why that even though this is important, but when we do it in terms of enthusiasm, your enthusiasm for this should be higher than this. And that is a test that every believer has to subject himself to. Is there something that occupies you that you are so excited about? If that thing is not the word of God, you better think twice. Now, it doesn't mean other things will not excite you, but I'm saying that the level of enthusiasm The level of excitement for the Word of God must exceed every other thing in this life if you're ever going to be a winner spiritually. And having said that, that does not mean that all of us are going to be that way. It's a choice you make. You have to say to yourself, I want to continuously be enthusiastic about the Word. Nothing should come between me and the Word. No matter all the busy days I have during the day, in the end, I must find a time to get that Word in. It doesn't matter what the day look like. There must be a time for that Word. If you cannot find that time, then you've lost your spiritual fervor, and there goes with it the possibility of growth. But as believers in this congregation, I believe that most of us realize that this is something that we must continuously maintain, that zeal, that spiritual fervor, so that we'll continue to grow both as an individual and as a group, so that in the end we will know, beginning from this life, the tremendous blessings that belong to those who are Christians and those who know what it means to utilize the Word and to be led by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have talked about spiritual enthusiasm, spiritual fervor. If you've not really had this, there is a possibility that you may never have even become a Christian. So if that is the case, don't take chances. You can be sure that you're a Christian this morning by exciting faith in Christ. Christ died on the cross for you. Every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, and future, were poured on him, and he died for them. The only thing keeping you is your attitude towards Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who have believed in his name. So if you trust him, if you can tell God the Father that you are believing his Son Jesus Christ, you will get eternal life, and then comes with it the understanding of the grace of God to you, which will create in you the spiritual fervor. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to aid us, that we will continue to be enthusiastic, to be filled with fervor, to serve, to honor, to glorify our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.